Well, I want to welcome everybody joining us. You're brand new today, whether it's your first time in a long time, you come all the time. I'm thrilled you're here today. We're starting something new. And as you just saw in the video, the truth is in recent years, in many of our lifetimes, we've witnessed some extraordinary things in recent history in our world. We've witnessed exploration, invention, innovation, a significant evolution and transformation in our society, some good, some bad, but we've experienced some really extraordinary things. And today, we're beginning a series, among other things, we're gonna talk about being witness to things. In fact, specifically, we're gonna talk about the difference between being a witness and bearing witness. One involves something passive that we experience things when we're a witness to something, and then when we're bearing witness, and we need both. We need to not only experience things, and as we witness those things, many of us are trying to help others as we're bearing witness to what we saw and what we experienced. Some of us doing that for the next generation or for two generations below us. And both of these things are significant. We're gonna talk about the difference between, but we're gonna talk about both because here's the thing. These two things have the potential not only to change us, but to change the world around us. Last week, if you weren't here, we celebrated our 30th anniversary as a church. If you weren't here, I just encourage you to go back and watch it online. The message was phenomenal. It was incredibly inspiring. In fact, I told my wife, I was like, I don't know if I've been as excited in 30 years as I am right now about the future of the church and specifically our churches. And if you missed it, we heard from a family who is actually not uncommon in our churches, who sort of bore, they were bearing witness to generational transformation in their family. And they were actually, they've been a part of both of these things, witnessing transformation in their families through the power of Jesus, and then also bearing witness and sharing with other people and bringing other people in. And we've heard so many stories from all of our churches, all of our locations, both here in Atlanta, which we're kind of one church in multiple locations here in Atlanta, if you're new. And then we have a network of churches across the country and around the world. And one of the, after a big Sunday like last week, one of the questions we get most often, in fact, I got the question last week. The question we get asked all the time is, how did you get so big? And sometimes this is from people in our church. They want to kind of understand the story and hear the history. But a lot of times this comes from people outside the church. Now, my guess is this is probably the biggest church you've ever attended. It's true for me, maybe not just this single location, but our collection of churches in Atlanta. It's probably the biggest church you've ever been a part of. But have you ever thought about why it got so big or how it got so big? If we were to pass the microphone around, there's probably lots of different answers for this, and we get a broad variety of responses. So I want to take an informal poll real quick. I'm going to put a few things up here, and I'm going to ask you to participate. You can't just sit there and do nothing. I like for people to participate. Don't interrupt me. That would not be great. But you can raise your hand. I may not call on you. But here's what you do. If the reason you think we're so big comes up on the screen, I want you to raise your hand, okay? How many of you think it's because of this facility, this church facility? We have this extraordinary facility, lots of capacity. It's beautiful. People sacrificed, gave a bunch of money. Anybody? Okay, couple hands for the church facility. How about the fact that we're in this premier location? We're right, conveniently located right off Georgia 400 at Lenox Road, Piedmont's right here. I mean, we're in the heart of Buckhead. How many of you think it's our location is why we've grown so big? Okay, a few more hands there. How about our volunteers? Anybody think it's our amazing volunteers? Yeah, so that's good. It's good that you're cheering. I love that. I didn't see as many hands go up as I heard people cheering. We love our volunteers, but some of you thought it's the volunteers. How about our focus on the next generation? The amount of time and a whole bunch of hands there. We pour into children and students, next generation focus. How about the music and the worship and the production that you experience when you're here at church? A few people clapping. You just have to raise your hand. You don't have to clap. You can clap. That's okay. And then last one, I don't know how many hands go up in this, but how many of you think it's Andy Stanley? Anybody got a few hands there? I think my hand's up on this one, by the way. I think Andy's one of the greatest Christian communicators in our lifetime, and there's no doubt his vision and leadership has been extraordinary. Here's what's amazing, though. None of those reasons are the primary reason we grew so big. Believe it or not, I can actually prove it to you statistically. Other than the six people who started our church with a handful of other people, the rest of us got here for the most part the same way. Predominantly, we got here the same way. And here's how we got here. Somebody invited us. Somebody invited you. Somebody told you about it. Somebody said, hey, you should go. Very few people, when I tell them where our church is in Buckhead, very people go, they go, oh yeah, I know where that is. They're like, now where is it? Like they, because of the trees or they don't look up. I don't know what it is, but it's not like the church you drive by and go, oh, I think I'll visit there on Sunday. Like that, we don't hear that story. As a matter of fact, since we started surveying new guests, the number one reason by far, it's not even close, by far is that someone came for the first time is through a personal invitation. Somebody invited them to come sit with them. They just said, hey, I'm trying to tell you about church, but just come sit with me. Come visit some week. Now, here's the thing. All those other things we listed, they mattered. So you weren't wrong that those are reasons people come, but it's more that they stick because of those reasons. Somebody told them about that thing, but they invited them to come. And without that invitation, many or most of us, we wouldn't be here. And here's what's interesting. From the very beginning, that was actually intentional. In fact, some of you remember this. We summarized our strategy with these two words, invest and invite. We used to talk about this all the time. Invest in relationships, invest in people, pour your life into people outside this place and love on them. And then when the right time comes, when they ask you about your faith or they ask you about why you're doing what you're doing or they notice something different in your life, invite them. Just invite them to come sit with you. Now, here's what you need to know. That was not in the beginning a spiritual growth strategy. What it was our strategy for evangelism, because many of us had, myself included, were scarred from old evangelism strategies. Like when I grew up, and I was a teenager, I'm scarred from going house to house and knocking on the door and getting an angry father coming to the door wondering why I'm interrupting their family dinner. And when he comes to the door, obviously angry, the question I ask him is, hey, if you were to die tonight, where do you think you would go? And looking back at me, he'd be like, if you don't get off my front porch, you're gonna die tonight. And you better hope you know where you're going. I mean, there are just some of us. And so this was our evangelism strategy. We thought, you know what? We want people to invest in people's lives and invite them. Here's the interesting thing about us. We didn't invent this. In fact, this is how it all started. Not just at our church, but the whole Jesus movement started this way. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible, I would love for you to track with us today. I'm going to go through a lot of scripture. I actually have too much content. I want you to get your money's worth today. So I'm going to try to get us out of here by 2:00. So if that's all right with the rest of you. Here's the deal. I'm going to move pretty quickly. We're going to be in John chapter 1 and John chapter 15. Whether you follow on a device on your phone or the Bible app, I trust you to not be surfing the web, but that's your choice if you want to do that too. But the Bible app, if you don't have a physical Bible and you want one, as I tell you all the time, I'd love for you to have one. We'll give you one. If you don't have one and you would like a Bible, go see our guest services, folks. But John chapter 1 and 15, we're not going to be able to cover the whole chapters, but these two chapters, if you want to know what it is to be a Jesus follower, if you want to know why Jesus came and what he's leading us into, these are two of the best chapters you're going to read in the scripture. I'm going to do my best to try to connect them together with a single idea. John, the apostle John, in John chapter 1, he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he tells us that the Word became flesh, that God came in a bod. He came to, in a personal form, and he took on the nature of humanity, and he came to dwell among us, to abide, to spend time with us, to be with us. And in him, John tells us, was life, and his life was the light of all mankind. His life was the life that he wanted to give to us, that he wanted to lead us into an everlasting life, a overflowing life, a thriving life that we could have in him. And his life was the light. And then John tells us, the apostle John, tells us about another guy named John. And he says, now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this John was known as John the Baptizer. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So there's a guy named John the Baptizer. That's how he was known, because he was baptizing people. And this was a little bit different. I'll tell you about that in just a second. But his specific purpose, the reason he came, was he was bearing witness. He was bearing witness of one that would come after him. He said, I'm not coming so that you'll follow me, I'm coming that you'll bear, so I can bear witness of one that's gonna come after me that's greater than me. And he begins with a declaration. He begins by declaring something, and you're gonna see in a second, declaring something really bold, really bold about this guy who's going to come after him. And basically what he's declaring is the imminent arrival of the promised king of Israel, the Messiah, which people have been waiting for hundreds of years. And many of the Jewish people had given up on the fact that the Messiah was ever going to come. They had sort of, you know, given up on the fact that God was going to be faithful to his promise. And here's what's interesting, though. They were still following all these laws that they had had. When the law was given through Moses, there was a whole bunch of other laws that were created, over 600 laws that kept you from breaking the original laws that God gave. And among that, there were all sorts of these laws around how you remain clean. And they practice ritual washings, which is in the Jewish faith is called a mikvah. And they did this for symbolic purity. But John was calling them to something new, John the Baptizer. He was calling them to a one-time act of repentance. And this one-time act of repentance was symbolizing a moral and spiritual cleansing. That this wasn't like the ritual cleansings. This was I'm going to repent and I'm going to put my faith and trust in something else, which this was offensive. And this sort of, it kind of went against the whole religious system, and it caught the attention of the religious leaders. And they're coming out and they're kind of watching over John, and they're like, ready to call him a heresy, and they're ready to lock him up. But John's a wild man. He's doing his own thing. He's sort of this lone ranger, and he knows what he's come to do. And so he's bearing witness to Jesus. And then one day Jesus comes walking down to the water's edge, and John the Baptist says this. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John's in the water and he's been baptizing people, and Jesus walks down to the water's edges. John's getting all these people to believe in the fact that the Messiah is actually coming and saying, "Hey, you need to repent and get ready because the Messiah is coming." And then Jesus comes walking down. He's like, "Look, there he is. That's the guy. That's the guy I've been telling you about." And he says this bold thing, this bold declaration. He says, "He is actually the Lamb of God. Not one of your lambs, not one of the first lambs that you're going to sacrifice so that you can feel better, so that you can be right with God," which was the law, by the way. This is how, according to Jewish law, their Jewish theology, this is how you stayed right with God. He said, "Look, this is the final lamb, the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the entire world." This would have rendered the entire sacrificial system obsolete. And there were people who made a lot of money on the sacrificial system, selling animals, selling the right things to make sacrifices and incense and all sorts of things. This was not only off-putting, it may have been offensive for many of the Jewish people around. Their sacrifices and purification rituals had been going on for some 40 generations. John's saying, "That guy right there, he's going to render all of that obsolete. It will no longer be needed for you to be right with God. He sent his final sacrifice in that guy." The next day, we're told that John was there again with two of his disciples. I don't know where Jesus went, but the next day, John's came in doing his thing. His job isn't to govern what Jesus is doing. He's just doing his thing. He's baptizing and saying, "Hey, the guy's come. I actually saw him yesterday." And he's there with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he says it again. He says, "Look, there he is, the Lamb of God." And look at this. When the two disciples heard him say this, I don't know if they weren't there the day before, if they missed it, but when they heard John say this, they followed Jesus. These two disciples of John, which I don't know how that sat with John. I mean, if I had followers and I pointed out another guy and they just left me for somebody else, I'd be like, "Well, wait, hold on a second. Who got you there? Like, where are you going?" But John doesn't seem bothered by it. This was his whole goal in the beginning. He's like, "I'm not trying to get you to come to me. I'm bearing witness to somebody else." And so these two disciples of his, they start following Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following, and this is what he asked. He turned to him and he said, "Now, if you were to die tonight." No. See, that's what we'd expect. "Hey, let me talk to you about your eternity right now. Do you know where you're going tonight?" Now, I'm not making light of that. It's just not where Jesus started with anybody. He turned around and he saw them following. He says, "Hey, what do you want?" And I don't, this isn't a snarky thing like, "Hey, why are you following me? Get away." I think he's generally going, he's not being condemning. He's being curious. He realizes they're searching for something. Isn't it true, by the way? Many of us, though, when we accepted an invitation to come from somebody, it's because we were searching for something. We were searching for something for us or for our family, something different. And this is true for most people around you. When they're searching for something, they're searching for meaning, they're searching for purpose, they're searching for answers. It's when they're most open to following, to come in with you. And this is no different. This is the way it started in the beginning. And so Jesus is basically, he's like, look, hey, what are you looking for? He knows they're searching for something. What are you searching for? And I think this is so funny. I actually think they're thrown off by this. And this is what they say. They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, which tells us they don't see him as the Messiah yet. They don't see him as Lord. They just see him as a teacher. Rabbi, where are you staying? I think they're so caught off guard. They don't know how to answer the question. Like many people, they don't know how to answer, what am I searching for? What am I looking for? I'm looking for something different. I don't know what I'm looking for or what I need, but it's not what I'm currently experiencing. It's not what I'm in the middle of right now. And so they have this awkward reply that's like, wait, us? You mean, what are we looking for? I mean, what do we want? Where are you going, by the way? Can we walk along with you? That's a longer story. We want to talk with you. And Jesus's reply, it's amazing. It's set into motion something extraordinary. Jesus said, all right, well, come and you'll see. Come, he replied. Come with me and you'll see where I'm going. You'll see where I'm leading. And see, the movement began not with just declaring, but in inviting. And as we already said earlier, this is how many of us, our journey began, with an inviting. But this is Jesus. And his first followers, he invited them, and he invited them not to believe something or to behave a certain way. He just invited them to come and be a witness. Come and experience. Come see who I am. Come see where I'm going. No interview, no theology class, no Bible teaching, no nothing, just an invitation to experience time with him. And then John includes a detail that I think is critical in the story. And it's hard to see if you're not looking at it in the original language. John includes this detail, and this is what he says. He says, so they went and they saw. He invited them to come and see. They went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. Now, this is the translation I'm looking at. Your translation might say they remained with him. This word spent that day or remained is this Greek word right here, which, by the way, don't be impressed by this because you can find this online too. This is the Greek word meno. And this Greek word meno is an important theme in John's gospel. John's writing the story, his gospel, his good news is about the Messiah, and he's writing a biography of Jesus's life. And this is a thread that goes throughout the biography that he's writing, is this word meno, and it means to remain or to abide or to stay with or be with. And here's the thing, the detail in the story is they'd spent time with him, and if they'd had a bad experience, do you think we would have ever heard about it? I mean, that would have been the end of the story. Be like, okay, that's not our guy. We're not going with him. But what they experienced changed something for them. And ultimately, it would change everything for everyone. They found what they were searching for. And then look what happened next. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who would follow Jesus. Now, here's the thing. John's the very beginning of his gospel. He hadn't talked about Peter before, but everybody knew Peter. He was famous. But he's saying Andrew was one of the two guys that was with John the Baptist when he said, there's the Lamb of God. And so Andrew, immediately, Simon Peter's his brother, and after following Jesus, the first thing we're told Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew brings Simon Peter. He invites me and said, hey, like, you need to come. This is a declaration and an invitation. I want you to come with me. It's the same pattern. He doesn't try to convince him or coerce him. No explanation. He just said, I found him. You need to come and see. Come and check this out. So the next day, Jesus decides to leave for Galilee. And he finds Philip. Well, Philip was the other guy. So there were two guys that left John. One was Andrew, one was Philip. He finds Philip, and Philip, what he said to Philip was, hey, I want you to come follow me. I'm leaving town and I'm going to Galilee and I want you to come with me. And this was an opportunity to spend more time with Jesus and to experience him, but it was more than that. In the same way Jesus did this for fishermen and for many others who were amongst his first disciples, Jesus is saying, I want you to come with me and walk in my footsteps. I want you to follow my way. Jesus is a rabbi. I want you to learn my way of life. I want you to follow me. I want you to go where I'm going. And so this declaring and this inviting, it turned into a following. And these were sort of the three steps that we see that happened over and over in the early church amongst the first followers of Jesus. And it started with Jesus. And this is so interesting. Here's how Philip responds. Philip, he gets invited to go follow Jesus. And Philip immediately goes and finds Nathanael. And he told him, look, declaration, we found him. We found what we're looking for, the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael looks back at him and he's like, you found him? The one we're looking for. He's from Nazareth? Can any good come from there, Nathanael asks? He's got to be from somewhere else. He can't be from Nazareth. That can't be right. That doesn't sound right to me. Nathanael is a skeptic. And maybe he had a bad experience with a Nazarene. I don't know. Like some of you maybe had a bad experience with a Christian. But he's looking at this going, this doesn't add up. This doesn't make sense to me. And here's what's wild to me. Philip's response, he doesn't try to defend. He doesn't try to argue with Nathanael. He doesn't even try to convince him. Here's his response. He's like, good question. I don't know the Nazareth thing. Come and see. Just come with me. A declaration, an invitation to come and follow. And here's what's interesting. It wasn't just Andrew and Philip. Jesus' followers started with a few and grew to a few dozen and then a few hundred and then a few thousand. And eventually it spread across the entire world as people invited others to come and see, to come and experience. They didn't try to convince or coerce or even convict. That wasn't their job. They just invited people to come and see. The goal wasn't to explain something. I think a lot of times when we think about sharing our faith, we think about telling other people about Jesus, we're trying to explain. We're trying to figure out the logic and how do I convince them? And that's not the way it began, and it's not even really the model in the beginning. It wasn't to explain something, it was to experience someone, not explain something. They knew if someone encountered Jesus, if they experienced the real person of Jesus, what he was like, his love and his grace and his mercy, that no explanation would be necessary. Isn't it true there's some things like this in our world that you have to experience? You can't explain them. You've done this before. You went to a new restaurant, and because of what your experience was like from the beginning to the end, and maybe you traveled somewhere and it was one of those Michelin-rated restaurants, and from the doorway to the into that place to the moment you walked out, the service you received and the place you sat in and the intentionality and the food quality and the whole deal, and you just couldn't stop talking about it. You're like, I'm trying to explain this, but you can't understand this unless you go. You gotta go experience it. You gotta come experience it. And some of you take people to places. Some of you, it's a vacation spot. You're like, no, you don't understand. I know you've been to some cool places. You gotta come with me. We gotta go do this. Maybe for some of you, it's a hobby and you've been somewhere in some stream fly fishing. And you're like, there's nothing like it. I can't explain to you what this is like. You gotta come experience it. For some of you, it's your recent Netflix binge. I'm not gonna lie. And you're like, oh no, this show is different. It is different. You gotta experience it. I binged the whole thing in one night. I mean, like, 5 seasons. I watched the whole thing. So I don't know what it is for you. We do this with art. We do this with music because there's some things that need to be experienced. You can't explain them. Now, The next thing I'm about to share, I hope doesn't disqualify me as your pastor, but I have a confession. In our household, and this is going to confirm everything we know about women being smarter than men, but in our household, the girls cheer for the Bulldogs and the boys cheer for the Auburn Tigers in our household. The girls are outnumbered, but we are far outperformed in our household, especially this season. Which this is good. Nobody's barked at me yet, so we're hanging in there. But when we first moved to Arizona, our youngest, we only had three kids at the time. Our youngest was one, and we picked up one out there. So we had our fourth child in Arizona. So they had never been to the plains. And I don't know what you think about it. I know everybody has their own tradition, but I would tell my boys, and I love sports on the East Coast because we're out on the West Coast. And when we had little kids and you have to get up early on Saturday morning, who wants to get up early on Saturday morning? Me, because college game day started at 6 a.m. It was amazing. I was like, babe, you go ahead and sleep. I'll get up with the boys. You know, I'm having coffee. We get donuts. We're like watching game day, and games start by 9 o'clock. It's incredible. I don't have to stay up till midnight to watch the end of a game anymore. They're all done by 9 o'clock. So I digress. So here's the deal. For years, we're watching Auburn football. We're watching all the games. I get special channels so that we can watch the Auburn games. And I cheer for Georgia every game of the year but one. So we would cheer for Georgia as well, because I like being married and living indoors. And so we moved back from Arizona, and I finally get an opportunity to take my oldest one had been. But my younger boys had never been to a game, and so we all decided to go. The girls appeased us, and they came to the game. So we all go to the game. So here's a picture. We go. This is our younger boys. That's my son, Talon. Gentry was with us. She's not in the picture. But these two guys had never been to a game before. And I was telling them, I was like, this is going to be amazing. Like, I took them to, there's stuff that happens out the Tiger Walk, and then if you know anything about Auburn football, the four corners where they have a pep rally before the game, and I've never seen anybody stand around a traffic light before, looking at a guy on a ladder with the whole band there, and you're standing amongst, it's I know most of you don't care, but it's okay, it's amazing. And so I'm telling my boys, like, this is going to blow your mind, and then we got to get in the stadium early, because we got to get in the stadium because we got to see the eagle fly. And it's majestic. This eagle, it's phenomenal. Like, when you're there and it soars right over your head, it's just, I'm telling them, like, we got to get in there. It's going to be incredible. And I know some of you are stuck on the fact that we say we're eagle and we're tigers. I'm not going to try to explain that to you today. It takes an above average intellect. So I'm sorry, that wasn't nice. Okay, so I'm like, you got to get in. We got to see the eagle. And then I never thought I would cheer for a band, but like, the band is unbelievable. And I'm like, the band. And my kids are looking at me like, the band. And then everything quiets down. And it's unbelievable. Like, somebody begins to sing God Bless America. And it kind of flows right into the national anthem. And there's just this incredible spirit of just loving our nation and our country and honoring people that are veterans. It's extraordinary. And then I knew the moment was coming. As we're getting near the end of the national anthem, I told them, hey, there's going to be this flyover. And they're like, what is that? What's a flyover? I was like, I don't know what it's, if it's going to be helicopters or a bomber or two jets or what it's going to be. Something's going to fly over the top. I'm like, it's amazing. And they're looking at me like, so planes are going to fly over the stadium? Like, that's a big deal. And I was like, it's a big deal. You just wait. So the moment came. The national anthem is coming to an end, and here's what happened. Take a look. Some things, isn't that amazing? Some things have to be experienced, not just explained. Jesus knew this. And here's what's amazing. This is the idea. Jesus is what needs to be experienced. It's not our services. It's not our kids and student environments. Those are all great. But how do people experience Jesus? Because Jesus left. This is how the movement began to move, and it continued to move, is by people declaring and inviting and following and experiencing Jesus. And Jesus, when he decided to leave, he said, now I'm going to leave it to you. And you're how people are going to experience me. You're going to be my hands and feet. And there's one thing that holds all of this together that keeps the movement moving forward. And I spent a little too much time. I'm hyped up by the video. So here's the thing. I'm going to try to do my best to explain this idea to you. Several years ago, I read a book by Seth Godin. Anybody heard of Seth Godin before? He's a writer. He's a business author. And he wrote a book called Lynchpin. And I don't know if you know what a linchpin is. It comes from an old English term. And the old English term, linus. And it basically, it's a carriage wheel. And this carriage wheel, the idea behind it was that the carriage wheel only stays on. It'll only stay on the axle, because the carriage axle is what linus means. It'll only stay on the axle if there's a linchpin that sticks in the end of it. Some of you know this. You know where this comes from. Most of us, we don't know where it's coming. But this is also this idea of a linchpin. When there's no linchpin, this is how the wheels come off. And when the wheels come off things, usually you can, you know, whether it's in your business or in your family, you can point back to we lost that thing. We stopped doing that thing. And this is sort of his point. His point in his book is that every organization and enterprise has a linchpin. And simply doing your job, everybody doing their job, that's not enough. That won't hold things together. That won't move you forward. You have to find that activity that's indispensable to your business or enterprise. Sorry, I need to finish this drawing, but I'm trying to teach in the midst of this. So you have to find this thing that's critical to your business or your enterprise, and this thing that holds everything together. And you have to put this linchpin in, and typically, and this is, I think, the main idea that I took from the book that was super helpful for me is, what's that one thing? What's that linchpin, that one act that it is the smallest thing, that activity that's indispensable, but it's the smallest act that makes the biggest impact? What's that smallest act, that smallest thing that makes the biggest impact? And here's the thing. Fast forward, I told you John chapter 15. I'm gonna go through this quickly. John chapter 15, Jesus describes the linchpin to his movement. And here's what he says. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. This word remain, it's the same word meno right here from John chapter 1. When they went and they remained with him, when Jesus came to abide and to be with us, presence was important. Being together, and Jesus said, if you remain in me and I in you, you're gonna be productive in the way I say is productive. You're gonna have purpose and you're gonna have meaning, and your life is gonna matter. And apart from me, he says, this could be offensive. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Our Lord and our teacher, he makes it abundantly clear. And here's what he's saying. He's saying that the key, the linchpin to our faith, to the movement moving forward, is abiding. Abiding in him is the linchpin to the movement. The difference, this is the difference between bearing witness and being a witness. The difference between bearing witness and being a witness, the linchpin, the thing that connects these two things together, these two ideas together, is abiding in Christ. Now, here's the thing. He basically says, like, that's the only way you're gonna be productive. That's the only way you're gonna have an impact in the world for me, is for you to abide and remain in me. And apart from that, you can't do anything. And he goes on and he gets really practical about how this works. He says, look, and as the Father's loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. He's getting specific about what does it look like for you to remain in me? Remain in my love. I want you to experience and remain in my love. Here's how you do this. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, don't make no mistake. This isn't about performing or keeping the commandments to earn the love. This is how we experience God's love. He said, look, as I abide in the Father sent me because he loves you. He sent me as the lamb, the final lamb to sacrifice for all your sins because you couldn't clean yourself up on your own. You couldn't make a way on your own. He sent me to point the way, and I've come to give my life to show you what the Father's like and to show you the way so that you'd experience, to be a light, so you'd experience the life you were designed to experience. This is not about earning, but it's about trusting his love and following his word and his will and his way. It's about going, I'm embracing your love, and because I know you love me, I'm gonna trust you, and I'm gonna reciprocate loving you by trusting you and following your will and your way. And then he elevates one command above all of them. And he says, if you'll follow my commands, if you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love. And he says, my command is this, is that you love each other as I have loved you. What you do horizontally will validate that you're my follower. If you actually just turn back a few pages to John chapter 13, you can read this later. He basically, he builds this same case and he says, look, this is how everybody's gonna know you're my followers. If you love one another. And then Jesus concludes this, and you think he's left out the Spirit, but he doesn't. This chapter ends and he says, when the Helper comes, he will bear witness about me. So you've experienced the love of the Father through me, and you've experienced my love and my sacrifice for you. But here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna send another. I'm gonna send my Spirit. And Jesus said it's better that the Spirit comes, because the Spirit will not only be with you, he'll be in you. And it's better that the Spirit comes, and then after the Spirit comes and he bears witness to you, you experience my love through the Spirit, you also will bear witness. See, this is the linchpin. This is the idea. And the idea is that abiding is the thing that connects all of this together. It's the linchpin that holds all of this together. If you wanna know what the most important thing is and the thing that'll make the wheels fall off if we don't keep doing it, it's followers of Jesus continuing to abide in him. See, especially when it comes to sharing the good news and telling the truth. Now, this might be a little controversial, but we get people all the time that say, no, you just need to tell people the truth. You just need to preach the truth. Some people say that. Jesus never said that. That was never Jesus' approach. He didn't teach or model that. Jesus loved people. He loved people into relationship with him. He loved people into fellowship of him. Yeah, there were declarations. There were invitations, but as people followed, Jesus loved them. See, here's what happens in our world. We tell people without showing them, and it doesn't work. It's not currently working. That's why we invented show and tell, by the way. Show and tell is better. It's like you have to show people something before telling them. When I was in the fifth grade, a boy brought in a boa constrictor. His dad and his uncle brought in a boa constrictor in a huge tank. And they were like starting to tell us about it. And then the dad put a little rabbit in the tank. It was amazing what you could do in the 80s. It was awesome. You can't get away with that today. Do you think we heard anything else that kid had to say about his boa constrictor? I learned everything I needed to know about watching what was going on in the tank. See, here's what happens. The wheels fall off the movement of Jesus. The wheels fall off the church when we stop abiding in Christ. When you stop experiencing the love of the Father and of Jesus and the Spirit, you can't bear witness to something you haven't witnessed yourself, that you're not witnessing yourself. The truth is we're spending too much time telling and not enough time showing. Showing because we're abiding. It's an overflow, and we're not gonna do that. And we've never been about that. It's why we invite people not just to believe, but to follow, to put an application to what we're doing. So I'm gonna give you some homework as an application. We don't give you homework often, but I'm gonna give you homework. And we're gonna check it next week, so you better show up with your homework next week. Here's your homework. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 13. It's where The Apostle Paul comes behind Jesus and he explains what love is. And he's basically describing Jesus, what Jesus was to all of us. He describes what love looks like in action. And here's what I want you to do, just verses 4-7. It's only four verses. You can do this sometime this week, four verses. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. And I want you to read the verses, and as you read them, I want you to replace the word love with your name or with I, however you want to do it. You can either replace it with I or your name. So if I were reading it, this is how it sounds. Joel is patient, to which my kids would say, hold on a second, just real quick, Dad. And here's what I want you to do. When something doesn't feel real, it doesn't feel right, it doesn't feel true about you, I want you to pause. And I want you to reflect on how Jesus was that for you. Because Jesus has been incredibly patient with me. He's been kind to me. I want you to imagine, as the hands and feet of Jesus, as people not just bearing witness with our words, but experiencing and being a witness with our lives to other people outside of here. What if the measure of our witness was this? What if when people talked about people from this church, they said, man, what if we could say about ourselves, actually? We are patient. We are kind. We do not envy. We do not boast. We are not prideful. We don't dishonor others. We're not self-seeking. We're not easily angered. We don't keep record of wrongs. We don't delight in evil, but we rejoice with the truth. We always protect. We always trust. We always hope. We always persevere. If a group of people this size, let alone our collection of churches, decided to live and love that way, the movement would move like it once did in the beginning, and the world would be changed once again. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, for your patience toward us, for your kindness toward us, for not being self-seeking, but for sending your Son who came in the world and he demonstrated what your heart was. He validated his message by becoming your perfect spotless lamb and giving his life for us. I pray you would help us to know what it is to honor you and to be the light that you intended us to be, the same light that Jesus was in the world. I pray that nobody walks out thinking this is the measure of what it is to be a Christian. You have to do this in order to be accepted to God. That's already been put to bed. Your perfect lamb covered all of our sin. Allow us to abide in that and live from that, not for that, but to live from that freedom, from that penalty of sin, and to love and to lead and to live in such a way that people see your light, are drawn towards your life, and find new life in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.